of Hebrews now. We're going to continue with some studies here in Hebrews. And I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter number 10 here. Hebrews chapter number 10. And this is a continuation of our series that we are dealing with, looking at passages that are sometimes used to suggest or to teach or flat out say that a person who once is saved, if they sin and don't repent, that therefore they can lose your salvation. There are those that actually teach that you are not eternally saved and that you can lose your salvation. So we're looking at some of those verses that are used to suggest that. We've really dealt with some of the key ones already. And we're going to continue tonight looking at another one in the book of Hebrews, and it's in Hebrews chapter number 10 this time. We spent the last, I think, 4 or maybe 5 weeks looking at laying the foundation, building up to dealing with the one in Hebrews chapter number 6. Now we're going to move on to the one here in Hebrews chapter 10. And so if you will look at Hebrews 10:26, we'll point the verse out to you. Hebrews 10:26 says this: "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries," and so on. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can spend this evening in your word. And again, as always, we pray for light and for understanding, that we could grow in your word and grow, especially tonight, in appreciation, a greater appreciation of the details of Hebrews here and the details of how Hebrews presents who exactly the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we'll indeed thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Is that yours and his mind? Yeah, I just don't want to knock it down here.
Yeah, that would probably be preferable.
There you go. Thank you, sir. Okay, once again, if you'll notice those two verses, Hebrews 10:26 and 27, "If we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." So the typical way that it is taught by those who suggest that you can lose your salvation is that if a believer, you know, goes out and they go and commit some really bad sin, now whoever defines what that is, that's another question, but they go out and commit some really bad sin and then they don't repent of that sin, then of course you can see the warning in the verse that what they can expect is fiery indignation and being devoured as an adversary. So the passage is oftentimes used to suggest that a person can lose their salvation. In order to teach it that way, once again, you have to take it out of its context. We've already talked a number of times about the context of just the book itself. But in order to use this passage to teach that you can lose your salvation, you have to take it out of context. And interestingly enough, even in the Hebrew program, the passage is not teaching that they can lose their salvation. That's not the point of the passage at all. What I want to do tonight, my purpose, what I want to accomplish tonight is kind of build the stage, lay some groundwork here to be able to get to this verse so that we can appreciate the verse in the book of Hebrews and in its context, and therefore understand it. Not only is it not saying for you and me today as members of the body of Christ that we could possibly lose our salvation, but neither is it even saying for in the Hebrew program that those guys could lose their salvation. So the question is, what then is it saying? Well, I want to start, and we are, I got to warn you now, we're going to look at a lot of verses. You might want to move that pencil, Josh, right in the back. Okay. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to try to stay in the book of Hebrews tonight. We're going to look at a lot of verses. And because we're going to look at a lot of verses, I'm going to try to keep the commentary down to just a little bit. And just if you have a pen, a piece of paper, that you'll just kind of take some notes. And the way that I want to start this tonight, I want to ask a real simple question. It's a great witnessing question, by the way. And the question is, who is Jesus? And when I say, who is Jesus, I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible, of course. I'm talking about the Jesus of Nazareth that you find recorded about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So not just not just somebody named Jesus. Here in Southern California, there are a lot of Hispanics, and it's very common among Hispanics to name their son Jesus. That's Jesus, right, in Spanish. So when I say, who's Jesus, I'm not talking about your next-door neighbor kind of a thing, right? I'm talking about in the Bible, who is Jesus. And I want to be more specific than that, not just in the Bible, who is Jesus, but in particular in the book of Hebrews, who is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews comes along and explains in a number of different ways and gives evidence in a number of different ways that answer that question, who is Jesus, the Jesus of the book of Hebrews, okay? And the reason that that is important in relationship to the Hebrew program is, of course, you know what the name Jesus means? Who knows what the name Jesus means? It means Jehovah Savior. The name Jesus means Jehovah Savior, okay? So, especially in the Hebrew program, you've got a guy that shows up on the scene about 2,000 years ago. He was, you know, the record indicates his claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah. He said to the woman at the Samaritan at the well, when she said, "I know, here I just told you I was going to stay in the book of Hebrews and I'm already going to get out of Hebrews." Go to John 4 real quick. Go to John chapter 4 real quick. When talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, look at what Christ says at verse 25, John 4, 25 and 26. And then we really are going to go back to Hebrews, okay? All right. Look at John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." That's pretty clear. He absolutely, unequivocally claimed to be the prophesied Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Okay? Sometimes you will hear Bible skeptics say that Jesus of Nazareth never really claimed to be the Son of God, never really claimed to be the Messiah. Well, obviously he did. Okay, so anyway, who is Jesus? And who is Jesus in the book of Hebrews? And why is that important in the Hebrew program to the Hebrews? In order for us to answer that question in the very, very brief window of opportunity that we have tonight, so that we can get back to chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, we're going to have to move kind of lickety-split here. We're obviously not going to be able to look at the whole book. We don't have to look at the whole book. That you want to do in your own personal study time. But we are going to pick on several, point out several highlights. And probably the key that you want to remember, a phrase that's going to appear again and again and again and again, is a phrase similar to this one. I'm going to point a couple of phrases out to you. Go over to chapter 1. And there's a couple of phrases that I'm going to point out to you. And those phrases will really drive the answer to the question, who is Jesus, to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews. There's a phrase, look over to Hebrews 1 verse 4. Hebrews 1:4 says this, being made so much better than the angels. That phrase, better, much better, so much better. That's one of the phrases we're going to see several times tonight. Better, so much better. Well, better than who and better than what? Keep reading. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent. That's another phrase, the idea of more excellent. Okay? Look over to chapter number 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For this man was counted, here it is, worthy of more glory than, so in that case, Moses. Worthy of more glory. Worthy of more glory. That's another phrase that you're going to see several times throughout the book of Hebrews. Look over to chapter number 7. This will be another phrase that you're going to see. We've kind of looked at this one already. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a, next three words there, a better hope. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. 7, verse 22. By the way, on Skype there, are you guys able to follow this okay?
Yeah.
Josh, okay. Because the screen is jumping around quite a bit, so I'm not sure, but I guess volume's okay, right? Sounds okay? Excellent, very good, okay, excellent. Alright, so then another phrase at verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a, there it is, better testament. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6, and then this will be sufficient at this point. Chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent, there's another phrase there, more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In those different kinds of ways, and a few others and so forth, but in those different kinds of phrases, fundamentally, the writer of Hebrews, who by the way, do you know who wrote the book of Hebrews?
God.
Yeah, how do you know that? Because the first word of the very first verse tells you. And that's, I know when we say that, sometimes people kind of chuckle. But really and truly, if you look at the first word of every single one of Paul's epistles, it starts with Paul. And then you come to the first word of the book of Hebrews, and it says what?
God.
And then when you go to the first word in the book of James, it says what?
James.
And when you go to the first word in the book of 1 Peter, what does it say?
Peter.
And you go to the first word in the book of 2 Peter, it says Simon Peter. Then you go to the first word. Now John doesn't do it, but Jude does do it. That's just kind of interesting. Anyway, so God wrote the book of Hebrews. But what the writer of the book of Hebrews is conveying to the Hebrews under these various phrases, worthy of more honor, more glory than, more excellent, a more excellent name, better than, better hope, better promises, better covenant. Fundamentally, what's he saying in attempting to answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus, of the book of Hebrews, is better than everything. Okay? And each time that it uses the phrase better than, or more excellent than, or more worthy than, it's making a comparison of something that would be important in their program. So it's not simply saying that Jesus is better than me and you. I mean, that's a given, right? And not simply saying that Jesus is better than just some unknown person out there. But in the book of Hebrews, there are specific individuals that the writer of Hebrews points to and makes this comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is better than. He points to particular individuals, and then he points to other specific, like the covenants, like the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and so forth. So in answering the question to the Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews is going to come along, and fundamentally he's going to explain to the Hebrews that here's all the evidence, here are all the reasons why Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is absolutely the Messiah and so much more, and why they should believe on him. And because he is the Messiah, therefore, if they reject him being the Messiah, there is no other Messiah coming. There is no other sacrifice for sins. There is no other offer. There's no other good news. There's no other hope. There's no other opportunity. There's no other blessing for them. If they sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, and the knowledge of the truth that they have received is in the book of Hebrews, that's the information. It doesn't mean when it says that if they sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth, it doesn't mean that they personally, individually received it into their heart. That's not at all what it means. It's the information in the book of Hebrews saying, here is Jesus, and here's who he is. And in the light of, here's all the evidence, here's who he is, if you sin willfully after that you've received this information, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There's not another offer. There's not another Messiah going to come. There's not another death that's going to take place. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sins anyway. You reject the blood of Christ, you go back to the blood of bulls and goats. That didn't work anyway. So they're turning back there. There's no hope over there. Okay, so you see the direction that he's going here? So now let's just take some of these. We won't be able to take all of these, but let's take some of these better than comparisons of Christ with other individuals and just make a list. Just make a list. All right. First of all, interesting what he does in chapter 1. We're going to go all the way back to chapter number 1. And of course, in doing so, I know I've doomed myself to never get back to chapter 10 tonight. All right. But that's okay. Even before the writer of Hebrews starts this comparison with the angels, and then with Moses, and then with Abraham, and then with Aaron, and then with Levi, and so forth, he actually does something else with Jesus. Now, he doesn't mention the name Jesus until chapter 2. Look at what he does in chapter number 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He doesn't tell you the name of the Son in the book of Hebrews until chapter number 2. Jump ahead to chapter number 2. We'll come back to chapter number 1. Jump ahead to chapter number 2. The first time he mentions the name of the Son in the book of Hebrews is chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but we see, guess who?
Jesus.
It says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. The Jesus he's talking about that he claims is the Son of God is the one who suffered at Calvary. That's the Jesus he's talking about. And that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, raised from the dead, and so on. But it doesn't tell you his name in chapter number 1, not until chapter number 2. Go back with me to chapter number 1. So before he begins all these comparisons of Christ with these other individuals, with who the Son is, notice what he's going to tell the Hebrews about the Son. Notice what he does. Verse 2, again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. First thing he tells us, not only that he's the Son, but that the Father has appointed the Son to be heir of all things. If you're taking notes, that's the first thing to write down, that the Father appointed him to be heir of all things. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the one who the Father appointed heir of all things. Not only that, the next thing you're told in the same verse, by whom also he made the worlds. The second thing that you're told in the book of Hebrews about the Son, that is, the Son is the one by whom the Father made everything. Okay, look at the next verse. First, and I'm going to go rapidly through these. Who being the brightness of his glory. The third thing that he tells us here about the Son is the Son is the brightness of the glory of God. In the book of Isaiah, God says, again, I told you I'm not going to go out of the book of Hebrews, and I already violated that once tonight. I'll try not to do it again. But over in the book of Isaiah, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says that he is not going to give his glory to anyone else. He's not going to share his glory with anyone. Okay? Maybe you should look at that verse, right, just so you see it. Okay? I'm so sorry. Look with me over to Isaiah chapter number 43. This might be a good one to write down. It's Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter number 42 here. Look at Isaiah 42 and notice what it says. Isaiah 42:8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. See that? Well, if God, who is the author of the book of Hebrews, says about the Son that he is the brightness of his glory, but if God jealously guards his glory and says, my glory will I not give to another, you understand what he's doing here about the Son? He's putting the Son on the exact same level as himself. Turn back to Hebrews there. He's said to be the brightness of his glory. Not only that, look at verse 3 again. The next thing, he's the express image of his person. The Son and the Father are both persons. God the Father, God the Son, the Scripture would say. The Son and the Father are both persons, just like the Holy Spirit, by the way. Okay? Jesus Christ is said to be the express image of his person. If something is the express image of the person, what is that saying? You know, and here I'm going to have to go outside of Hebrews again. Why did I ever tell you that, right? Let's say this way. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before he dies, he tells the disciples he's going to go to the Father, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place, and he tells them he's going to go to the Father. And they ask him, they say, Lord, show us the Father. Remember what Christ said?
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
It's exactly what he says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and how sayest, you know, show us the Father. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God the Father, God the Son, they're spirit, they're invisible, you can't see them. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is the visible image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter number 1 says so. He is said to be the express image of his person. One reason that God, way back from the Old Testament and all along, has said, do not have images of anything, it's idolatry, is because God already had his own image, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's real, he's not an idol, he's not a created being. Okay? Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Okay, not only that, verse 3 again, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty. Look at all the things. We could take weeks and weeks and weeks just on those three verses right there if we were studying verse by verse and word by word and phrase by phrase the book of Hebrews. We're not doing that tonight. The point I want to make thus far is this, that even before the writer of Hebrews begins to make this comparison as to who the Son actually is and why he's so better than, in the first case he's going to compare him with the angels, he has taken the Son and put the Son right on the exact same level as God. So right off the bat, the writer of Hebrews is saying the Son, he's going to tell us his name in chapter number 2, Jesus, the one that was crucified and raised from the dead, crowned with glory and honor. Right off the bat, the writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrews, oh, by the way, the Son is absolutely equal with the Father. He is God in the flesh. So regardless of what else he's going to say, that trumps everything, wouldn't you say? I mean, that like puts him everywhere else on top and so forth. But he is going to go on and give them some other information that they need that's important to the prophetic Hebrew program to explain, to clarify, to prove that Jesus is, in fact, who the writer claims to be in these first three verses, who the writer claims him to be in these first three verses. After all, just because he says the Son is the express image of his person and upholds all things by the word of his power and sat down, well, what's the evidence that that is so? And now he's going to begin to get in some of those details. So one of the first comparisons that he makes with someone other than God, because he's made him equal with God here, in every single way equal with God, one of the first things he's going to do is he's going to make a comparison with guess who? Look at verse 4. Verse 4. It says, being made so much better than, guess who? The angels. So one of the first comparisons, he says, you know, you look at the angels out there in Christ, and the Son's better than them. And he's better than them. It says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now he's going to pick up on that theme over in chapter 2 here in just a second. I'll get to that. But fundamentally, and because time is short, I'm just going to try to say these things real quickly. One of the first comparisons he says to the Hebrews, he's saying, you know what, if you guys are impressed with angels, you should be impressed with the Son, because he's better than the angels by way of inheritance. He's obtained a more excellent name than the angels by what he did. Okay? And we'll develop that a little bit further here in just a moment. Look at one of the next things he says about the Son at verse 8. Again, I'm jumping ahead here. But unto the Son he saith. The he there is God the Father. Here's what God the Father said to the Son. He said this. He said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now fundamentally, the writer of Hebrews has God calling the Son God, and God giving to the Son, who is God, the eternal throne. That, once again, that kind of puts him way up there, doesn't it? Okay, in terms of who he is. All right, he's better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a better name than they. Well, what's that mean? It means the Father said to the Son, you're the king, here's your throne, O God. Now, if you'll take that thought, I'm going to skip the rest of chapter number 1, which is a terrible thing to do, and we're going to jump into chapter number 2. Make the connection here. Look back at verse 4 in chapter 1. Let's make the connection. Being made so much better than the angels. Made there is not the sense of created, but in the sense of what he goes on to say, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay? Than the angels. Well, what's that mean? Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Here's where it picks up that thought. Chapter 2, verse 5. 2:5, the writer of Hebrews asks this question. He says this, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection, guess what, the world to come, wherever we speak. The writer of Hebrews is speaking about that world to come. And in chapter number 2, he's going to tell us that he has put that world to come in subjection to a man, a particular man. And that man's name is Jesus. Down in verse 9, But we see Jesus. He's the one that was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. As a man, he was made lower than the angels. He was raised from the dead, crowned with glory and honor, raised above the angels. He's better than the angels. By inheritance, God appointed him heir of all things. See how the writer of Hebrews is doing this here?
So are we.
That's true, by the way, okay? All right, anyway. So you can see at verse 9 it says, again, he was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's the next thing he says, that Jesus, who is the Son, who is lower than the angels, he's been crowned by God with glory and honor, so he's higher than the angels. He's better than the angels, okay? Now, if you'll look a little bit further ahead in this same chapter, look at verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, who by inheritance obtained a better name than the angels. That is, he's the heir of all things. He's the one who took upon him flesh, who died, the sufferings of death, tasted death for every man, was raised from the dead. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying so far. Now, in this particular chapter, he doesn't detail why he died. He did touch on it back in chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1, if you would, at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, by the way, that's important. New translations actually change that, by the way. But notice it says, when he had by himself done what? Purged our sins. And then he did what? Sat down. He's going to amplify and detail that later on in the book of Hebrews. He introduces a lot of things in chapter number 1, and then point by point, he details them as the book progresses, okay? By the time you get over to chapter 3 now, I know I'm leaving a lot out, I know I'm jumping ahead and so forth, but that's okay. By the time you get to chapter number 3, look at what he says. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That's his claim. By the time he gets to this point in the book of Hebrews, by the end of chapter number 1 and chapter number 2, what he's driving at, he's asking the Hebrews, here's what I need you to consider. He's going to say, I'm going to give you all this evidence to support my claim that Christ Jesus is the apostle, the one sent by God, and he is the high priest. And that is our profession. That's the profession that the book of Hebrews is claiming. That's the profession they need to hold on to. Okay? Let me, because I might forget to do this and or because time might run out, I want you to hold that. Go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10 and make this connection here. Chapter 10 is the passage that people jump to say you can lose your salvation. And you can't lose your salvation. Not only you, but even in the Hebrew program, they don't lose their salvation. But I do want you to make the connection with that issue of the profession. What's the profession? That Christ Jesus is the apostle and high priest of their program. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the what? The profession of our faith. The profession, the confession. What they're supposed to hold to in the book of Hebrews is the claim that the book of Hebrews makes when answering the question, who is the Son? He's Jesus. Well, who was that? Jehovah's Savior. What did he do? He came as a man in flesh, died, was raised, crowned with glory and honor. He's the apostle of God. He's the high priest of their profession. Okay? And that's just to chapter number 2, right? So now let's move on here. Look at what he says once again at chapter number 3. He says at verse 1. I have no idea where we are in the list of itemized things identifying Christ, but if you're making the list, just keep jotting these down, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. A lot of the rest of the chapters are going to focus on him being the high priest, and we'll develop that a little bit further. But notice what he says. who, talking about Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. It was God that appointed him, by the way. He's going to address that later on. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3. For this man, who? Christ Jesus. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's the next point he's going to make. Chapter number 1, he's obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Chapter number 3, he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now let me ask it this way. In the Hebrew program, did the Hebrews, did they think pretty highly of angels? What do you think? Oh, absolutely, man. You know, when an angel would appear and so forth, they would be scared to death, thinking, you know, I'm going to die because I've seen God and so forth. They were scared to death of angels. And did they think very highly of Moses? You betcha. When the Lord Jesus Christ here was on the earth, the scribes and Pharisees, of course, kept rejecting Christ, but they kept saying things like, we be Moses' disciples. We obey Moses' law, which they didn't, and so forth, all right? But by him coming along and saying that Christ Jesus, who is the Son, who is the heir of all things, who is the man of chapter number 2, he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's saying a lot. That's not just saying a little bit, you know. That's not just simply saying, hey, Jeff is better than John and so forth. Man, that's saying something powerful in their program by claiming that Christ is counted, and that's counted by God, worthy of more glory than Moses. So he's going to go and talk about that a little bit. We've already looked in detail the last 3 weeks, chapter 3 and 4, so I'm going to skip over that, okay? If you didn't hear all that, go back and listen to the last 4 weeks before that, okay? But we looked in detail about how he goes back and demonstrates Israel's history under Moses, and how Moses, they didn't listen to Moses. They rebelled against Moses, so God was going to give them another opportunity to listen to someone else, one greater than Moses, a prophet greater than Moses that they were supposed to listen to. Well, that's the Son who's speaking, okay? Now, if you would, jump all the way, if you would, over to chapter number 4 here and make the connection here. Chapter number 4, verse 14. Remember, in chapter number 3, he said, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Look at what he claims about him in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. His claim is, who is their high priest? It's Christ Jesus, the Son, who he identified in chapter number 1. So it says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There's the connection again. See that? Chapter number 3 says, guys, here's our profession. He tells them about this new opportunity, this new today time frame. Jesus is the one who's given them that new today opportunity and so forth. So he's telling them, you know what? He's passed into heaven, so let's hold fast that profession. Everybody got that connection so far? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to sidetrack here just a moment, and we're going to come back to it if I have time. It's significant that you are told in verse 14 where Jesus, the Son of God, is.
Passed into the heavens.
Where is he, Jeff, say it loud?
Passed into the heavens.
What the writer of Hebrews is going to do several times through this book, he is going to make a comparison with the tabernacle that Moses built on the earth and the actual heavens. And he's going to say that the tabernacle that Moses built on the earth is a pattern of the real one out in the heavens. And he tells us right there in that verse that Jesus, the Son of God, their high priest, is passed into the heavens, the real one. Okay? So that's going to be an important comparison a little bit later on. All right? Now, if you'll look with me in chapter number 5, what he's going to do in chapter number 5, he's going to demonstrate how Christ is a high priest, but a high priest after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. If you look over to chapter 5, verse 10, Christ is called of God and high priest after the order of depending on how you pronounce that, you know, some will say Melchizedek, some will say Melchizedek, and so forth. He's a cheesy guy, right?
Melchizedek.
There you go. This was just to see if I was still awake. Or to wake somebody up by saying that was a really, really, really cheesy joke, right? Melchizedek, okay? Is that right? You good there? Okay, thank you. Anyway, what's that?
M-A-L.
Lam Phi. There it goes.
How do you say it in Chinese?
Yeah, how do you say it in Chinese? Jeff wants to know how to say that in Chinese, Josh. Okay. So, anyway, they don't know. Okay.
Hey, can you start the video over again? The video and the sound is way off now.
Okay. We'll try that. Yeah.
Turn off the video and just turn it back on.
Okay, good. We'll keep going here. Okay. Anyway, so what he does in chapter number 5, he says, he amplifies the issue that Christ is the high priest. It's just he's a high priest after an entirely different priesthood and so forth. And then what he's going to do in chapter number 6, which we did look at that last time, he tells him, let's go on into perfection.
Is that
all right?
Better?
What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter number 6. Now, he's going to look back at chapter number 6. Look over to chapter number 6 and look at what he says at verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, I'm at chapter 6, 19, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember how I made that connection back in chapter 4? The priests on the earth were from the Levitical priesthood. And they entered into the holy place every day, twice a day, but they entered into the holiest of holies. They were supposed to enter into it once a year, and that not without blood. He's actually going to pick up a little bit on that later on in the book of Hebrews. Well, the book of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the high priest of the old Melchizedek, he did not enter into the holy place on the earth. He didn't even enter into the holiest of holies on the earth. By the way, you know why Jesus Christ did not enter into the holy place or the holiest of holies? In fact, you know why? If he would have, he would have been violating the law. What tribe was he from?
Judah.
He was from Judah. That's right. And only the Levites could go into the holy place and the holiest of holies. Isn't it fascinating to think about that? Okay? But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what? There's another holy place. He went into the veil in a different holy place. The holiest of holies out there in the heavens in the presence of God. Mm-hmm. The one on earth, that's just a little pattern. That's not even the real one. The one out there in the heavens, that's the real one. Therefore, Christ has got a better priesthood. He's a high priest of a way better. That's probably not a good way to say it. A much better, a much higher priesthood. A priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, able to enter into the holiest of holies, the real holiest of holies. Not the one on the earth. See that?
Mo better,
he says, all right? And then he's going to say at chapter number 7, he's going to tell us a little bit about Melchizedek and the priesthood. Look over in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham. Okay, question. For time's sake, again, I'm going kind of fast here. Relatively speaking, who was better? Melchizedek or Abraham? Who was better? And how would you know?
The sacrifice was offered to him.
You betcha. So Melchizedek has to be better, has to be higher. He's priest of the Most High God. The fact that Abraham gives tithes to him, in fact, you can see a little bit at verse 7, it says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Well, if Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, then what's his relative status to Abraham? He's better than Abraham. So, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. Moses and Abraham, those are pretty high guys up in Israel's program, right? And he's going to give them information why. By the way, when you see at verse 2 of chapter 7, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Isn't that interesting? Melchizedek is said to be, in verse 1, not only priest of the Most High God, he's said to be king of Salem. You add the word J-E-R in front of it, Jerusalem. This guy, he's king of righteousness and king of peace. You know anybody else that describes? That's Jesus, the Son of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That Jesus Christ Jesus, the one who tasted death, suffered death, crowned with glory and honor, The fact that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is king of righteousness and king of peace. Didn't we talk Sunday about Sunday school about the issue of he was going to be a priest sitting on a throne where those two meet and together they can unify righteousness and peace? How can righteousness and peace ever be together? Only if it's the same person, because the king has to enforce righteousness, but the priest can come along and present a way of peace. Well, Messiah is going to be both a king and a priest sitting on a throne. Isn't that fascinating? The writer of Hebrews is saying that. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than Abraham. He's king of Salem and king of peace here. Not only that, he brings up Levi. Verse 5, and verily they that are the sons of Levi, and so forth, he's better than Levi. Isn't that interesting? If you'll jump a little bit further ahead at verse 11 of chapter 7. Man, there's no way I'm going to get through all this. I'll have to come back next week.
Okay.
What's that? No, it's not time yet. But
the bird? Yeah.
No, that was somebody's shoe over here, I think. Anyway, look at this. Look at verse 9, Hebrews 7, 9. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Stop there. Even if you didn't read anything else, what do you know about whether or not perfection would be by the Levitical priesthood, by the very statement? It's not there.
By implication,
perfection cannot be found in the Levitical priesthood. Then it must be found somewhere else. And his point is it's found in the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ is a priest after that order. Look at what else he says. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, well then what further need would there have that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron? Remember this. Don't get confused about Levi and Aaron and Aaron and Levi. Which tribe was Aaron from? Anybody know?
Yeah.
Which tribe was Aaron from?
From Levi.
That's exactly right. Aaron was from the Levitical tribe. What happened was this. When you're reading it back in the Old Testament there, God pulls out the Levitical tribe to be the priests. But of the descendants of Levi, specifically he chose Aaron and his son, his seed line, to be the high priests and so forth. That's why you have different levels of priests and so forth. And he gave different instructions and rules and regulations and responsibilities to the Levites as a whole, but the specific line of Aaron, they were chosen to be the high priest. But they're all from Levi, okay? Anyway, he's telling us that Christ is better than Aaron and better than Levi. Look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity change also of the law, because the two go together. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of, guess which tribe? Judah. Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. I love his logic there. It's so wonderful. It's so simple. It's like he's bringing it right down to cookie shelf level with these Jews and say, listen guys, Moses said nothing about somebody being a priest after the tribe of Judah. It was later on when David, over in the book of Psalms, said Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an entirely different priesthood. Only three times that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible: Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews. Wow! And that, you talk about spread apart and so forth. So he's telling the Hebrews that this Jesus, Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, God the Son, he's better than Moses. He's kind of worth more glory than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Levi. He's a priest after an entirely different priesthood. He's entered into heaven itself. He is the one, if you look down at verse 19 of chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. He's going to tell us that Christ Jesus is the one who was going to bring in that better hope. Look at verse 22. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a, what? A better testament. That word surety there, that's an interesting word. Anybody know what that word means? You can kind of see it in the word. Like a guarantee, something that's sure, okay, because you can kind of see it in the word there. So it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety, the guarantee of that better testament. And he's going to tell you what that better covenant is over in chapter number 8. It's the new covenant, of course, okay? Did you ever hand up that question?
No.
Okay, anyway. All right. Okay, so now, take a breath, okay? Because that's what he does here. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, first word. Now. Of the things which ye have spoken, this is the sum. He's going to come, and in a few phrases and statements here, he's going to summarize seven chapters. Maybe this is the way I should have done it, right? Come right to this first here. All right. But there's so much in each one of these statements here. It's wonderful. It's fascinating the way he does this here. But you can see how he kind of, he's just, man, they, he's taken him through all this information. They're down deep and studying hard, a lot of information. He says, okay, now let's come up and take a breath here. Thank you. You know, I kind of think. He says, now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And he lists several things here. Number one, we have such an high priest. I'm going to come back to each of these in a moment here. We have such an high priest. That such is important. It's a relative term, relative to something else. Such as compared to what? We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? In the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. See that? He takes and summarizes what he says, and fundamentally the summary of what he says is the Jesus Christ that he's talking about. If you want to know who Jesus is, he says he's the one that passed right into the heavens, the holiest of holies out in the heavens, and sat down on the right hand of the Father, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's somebody. That's what he's saying here. All right? And then he's going to go on and continue to tell us more about who this guy, who he is. Okay? Yeah, he just keeps more. He says, oh, by the way, there's a whole lot more, so let's go down deep for another, you know, another series here. But let's look at what he says here. When he says, now we have a test question, a couple of test questions here. When he says, we have such an high priest. Well, such relative to what?
Better than all the others.
Better than all the others. Better than Levi. Better than Aaron. Such a high priest of a different priesthood, Melchizedek. By the way, fundamentally, how come in the Levitical priesthood they had to keep changing priests, where it in the Melchizedek priesthood they didn't have to keep changing priests? There was one fundamental issue. Everybody know why?
Death.
And that's what he says. They kept dying. So you had to, okay, that guy died, let's find another one, kind of a thing. Pull him out by the rope, they say. But when it talks about Jesus being a priest after the old Melchizedek, he says made a priest after that, after the order, after the power of an endless life. The guy's never going to die. When I say the guy, I don't mean to be irreverent. You know what I'm saying? Fundamental difference between the two. So when he says we have such an high priest, such in what sense? He's greater than Levi, greater than Aaron. He's a priest after a totally different order, able to pass right into the heavens, never to taste death. Doesn't have to offer sacrifices again and again and again. He's going to go on and make that comparison in chapter 10 here. Okay? But at any rate, he says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Now, the being set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, there's actually at least a couple of things that you want to think about. First of all, make the comparison. When you look at the priests that were on the earth, and you looked at the tabernacle, there were a few pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. There was a table for the showbread. There was the golden candlestick. There was the altar of incense. And those were right outside the veil. And inside you had the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and then the cherubim. Remember that? What kind of furniture was not in the tabernacle?
Sure.
Yeah, a lazy boy. I heard a guy say one time, it's kind of funny, he said, it tells you something about Americans when the number one most popular selling chair is called a lazy boy. You know, that is pretty funny. But at any rate, there was no chair inside the tabernacle. How come?
Because
the priest's work was never done. How come? Because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So the fact that he tells us as Christ is set on the right hand, by the way, he's already told us that all the way back in chapter 1. Remember chapter number 1. Go back there if you would, please. Go back to chapter number 1. Chapter number 1. Chapter number 1 at verse 3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now here, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here he sat down, meaning what?
Done.
The work's done. And he's going to make that exact comparison when we get to chapter 10. We're not going to get there tonight, obviously. But the second aspect of the fact that he says, if you look over to back to chapter number 8, he says he is set, S-E-T, who is set on, in this case, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. You've got a priest sitting on a throne. You've got a priest who is a king. He's sitting on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He's right in the presence of God Almighty, God the Father, equal to the Father. See what he's saying there? And not only that, verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary. What sanctuary? Look at what he goes on to say. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Did you know God played baseball? It said right there, the Lord pitched.
That's right.
That's what it says. Don't you believe the Bible?
We literally translate.
That's exactly right. Well, you know what I'm saying. You go camping, you pitch a tent, they say, right? Kind of a concept.
You
know?
The salesman.
Are y'all like really busting up over there? This is pretty bad. These are really two bad ones. They're saying, Dad, please get done, will you? Okay. Anyway, he says here, which the Lord pitched. What was the tabernacle? Remember Moses in the Old Testament, they pitched that tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a portable tent and so forth. They didn't have the U-Haul, the toy hauler, the fifth wheel, this portable tent and so forth. They set up that tent back there. Well, this verse tells us that when God created the heavens, that it describes it in terms of he's pitching a tent. You read the book of Job, you read Genesis and some passages in the Old Testament, and you see that God created this thing with his hands. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He decked it with the stars and everything. He pitched a tent and decorated to live in and so forth, right? So what he's telling us here in verse 2 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a minister of that sanctuary. Not the one on the earth. The one on the earth was just a teeny tiny, small scale, fractional model of the real heavens. Jesus Christ, he entered into the real one. Holy of Holies in the real heavens, not the one on the earth. That means he's somebody that they need to give heed to. That's somebody they need to listen to and consider who the writer of Hebrews is saying he is. He's the apostle and the high priest. He's better than the angels. God is worth more glory than Moses. Better than Aaron. I'm sorry, better than Abraham. Better than Aaron, better than Levi. He's entered into the presence of God in the real heavens, and he sat down because his work's done. Now I'm done for tonight, but we're not done with. We obviously didn't get back to chapter number 10. We're going to have to do that next time. But you can you see what he's doing here? This is amazing. When you if you'll read the book of Hebrews, 20-30 times, you'll be able to think through the book. It's just fascinating how you can just kind of think through the book. By the time you get to chapter number 10, it's a real simple exhortation he's telling them. He's saying, in the light of who Jesus is, if you guys reject this claim, there is no more sacrifice for sins. The blood of bulls and goats never could take away your sins anyway. What sacrifice are you going to turn to? If you reject that claim, the only thing you're going to get is a certain fearful looking for a judgment. It's not even telling them they can lose their salvation. It's warning them to not reject the offer. Okay? So I kind of gave you a foretaste, right, next time and everything, but that's okay. All right, we're going to stop here tonight. See if anybody has any questions. If so, just now you can ask them. Okay? That's a lot to go over, isn't it? Yes, go ahead.
Exodus chapter 4. What is your take on Korah and when she says
Okay, the question is based on Exodus chapter 4 in verse 24 down to verse 26. And what's wrong?
I was just playing the camera.
Oh, the camera so she could see. The question is this. When Moses takes Zipporah, his wife, and his son, and he's going to head back towards Egypt, God, the Lord, actually just about slays his son because the son hasn't been circumcised. So what happens is that she has to take and circumcises her son is what happens. If you look at verse 24, Exodus 4:24, it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, not Moses, because Moses is already circumcised. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a blood." So she turns to Moses and says, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." What she's saying, she's recognizing that there's consequences to what they're fixing to do. A bloody husband art thou to me. The Lord's going to kill the son here. So God is serious about this kind of a thing. Okay, was that your question? About what's the sense of her statement back to about a bloody husband in the Ark?
He didn't marry
yeah.
well.
And then a follow-up question. Now, why, when it was so important to God for Isaac to have a wife from his own people, why wouldn't it have been important to God for Moses?
Great question.
Because she was the son of a man.
Yes, very good question. The question is this. It's a really, really interesting question. The question is, remember when Abraham insisted that Isaac, when he got a wife, it had to be a wife of his family, basically, not of the Canaanites, and so forth. Same with Jacob, by the way. And so the question is, well, why wasn't it important for Moses to get a wife of his seed line? Why does he come and get this wife of this Midianite priest and so the priest of On? Well, remember, God wasn't involved in this marriage. When Moses fled Egypt, he fled it in unbelief. Moses gave up on Israel. Moses lives his life in three 40-year periods. His first 40 years, basically in Egypt, raises to be second in command. He flees Egypt. He spends 40 years out there. He's 80 years old before God appears to him and says, "Moses, take off your shoes from your feet, the place you're standing is holy ground." God is chastening Moses there. He's saying to Moses, "Moses, you have abandoned my plan. You have forgot about me and you forgot about your people." So what I'm saying is this marriage here was not something that Moses went back to God and said, "Oh God, should I marry this woman?" kind of a thing. Now God honored it and accepted it. That's not a problem. But God was still serious about the consequences as evidenced by the fact that he was going to kill the son if he wasn't circumcised.
What about Joseph?
Joseph is a similar situation where Joseph is off and sold into bondage. Remember, he's sold over in Egypt and so forth. He's not back over in his seed line.
Right, but he was still interpreting dreams through the power of God.
Yes, but what happened? Remember that Joseph is over in Egypt for a number of years as well, not 40 years, by the way. But he's over there, and when he has those children, the names of the children, one is forgetting. God has caused me to forget all my sorrows and to forget my family. So he interprets the situation that, you know what, God's going to bless me over here, everything's fine over here. It's not really until later on that Joseph sees and says to his brothers that God sent me ahead to save life. And so forth. That actually happens later on. So even though he's interpreting those dreams of the butler and the baker and so forth, he still doesn't see the full picture yet of what's going on. Okay, so it's really interesting question. Very good questions there. But different circumstances as to why they take wives that are not of their lineage. Okay. How did they think of those questions?
How's your thought?
I've never ever had anybody ask me those questions before. What's that?
I'm reading through the zone.
That's cool. Yeah, she said she's reading through the zone and those that always raises questions. I've never ever had those questions before. They're really, really
like Moses, I married well.
Okay. You want to put that on record so your wife will make sure and give you a nice rub down tonight. So that's very good. Anybody else have a question? Anybody else have a question?
They'll come to me in the middle of the night.
Okay, she says her question will come. She's professing to get dreams and revelations from the Lord. She just said it will come in the middle of the night. She had visions upon her bed at the night and so forth, right? Yeah, no. You can call your dad. Ask him. Hey, Dad, come here. So, all right. All right, well, folks, thanks so much for being with us tonight. We trust that you enjoyed the time in the Word of God together. Join us next week again for our study. And then remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
helpers of your joy, for by faith
ye stand. Thanks and good night.